The elders in Jerusalem rejoice over Paul's report. However, they are aware of the hatred of the Asian Jews towards him, and they have not accepted Jesus as their Savior, and the elders have devised a scheme that they hope will diffuse the hatred towards Paul. The elders want Paul to join four other men who are about to participate in a Jewish vow for 7 days. The vow begins in the temple and it ends there 7 days later. The elders hope that Paul's participation in the vow will show his support for the temple and the old Jewish ways of life. The five men visit the temple regularly during the observance of their vow, and near the end of the vow, the Jews from Asia recognize Paul and begin to stir up a ruckus. Why are these Jews in Jerusalem? They are there because it is their custom and desire to be in Jerusalem for the Pentecost festival, just as it is for all Jews. And these Jews are fortunate to make the trip that year. It is evident that Paul struggles with his Christian faith and his former Jewish faith. His participation in the vow suggested by the elders in Jerusalem is senseless. Paul agrees because he can never fully let go of the Jewish rituals, although he never forces those rituals on Gentiles. His presence in the temple in connection with the vows gives the Jews of Asia the opportunity to recognize him and foment a riot against him. They remove him from the temple and they beat him in the streets. The commander of the Roman cohort comes to the aid of Paul, removing him from their hands, intending to take him into the barracks. He has mistaken Paul for another man who has led an insurrection 4 years earlier. As Paul arrives at the stairs of the barracks, he asks permission to speak in Greek to the angry people that is following them. Surprised that Paul can speak Greek, the commander agrees, while at the same time realizing that he is not the Egyptian leader of the assassins. The commander changes his mind about Paul because of his knowledge of the Greek language. Addressing the crowd, Paul now speaks in Hebrew, not Greek. Paul, still in chains, uses the elevation of the stairs as an opportunity to deliver his testimony to the crowd. He begins with his birth in Tarsus and quickly presents the highlights of his life. The crowd listens to him without interruption until he mentions his ministry to the Gentiles, at which point they turn against him, seeking his death. "Away with such a fellow from the earth, for he should not be allowed to live," they say. Now, in the barracks, they remove the chains from his hands and tie him with leather straps in a stretched position. Paul does not resist until they are ready to flog him, at which point he announces that he is a Roman citizen. At such time, he cannot be beaten or punished in any way without a proper trial, although the Romans can do as they wish with the citizens of all the other nations. The soldiers retrieve the commander, who is shocked that Paul is a natural-born Roman citizen, and the next day the commander releases him but keeps him safe in the barracks. The commander assembles all the Jewish leaders to determine the reason for their accusations, and as Paul begins to address the council by stating his innocence in the sight of God, Ananias interrupts him and Paul fires back with a verbal rebuke. Once Paul discovers that Ananias is the current high priest, he quickly uses scripture to correct himself and he apologizes. Recognizing that the council includes both Pharisees and Sadducees, Paul uses the same debate tactic that his teacher Gamaliel used in Acts 5 while dealing with Peter and the new faith in Christ. He brings up the topic of the resurrection. The tactic causes such a stir, just as it did with Peter, that the commander rescues Paul from the midst and keeps him safe once again in the soldiers' barracks. The tactic also causes the Pharisees to side with Paul against the Sadducees. In the night, the Lord tells Paul that he will witness to the people in Rome, and it calms his fears and gives him great hope. Now in the morning, more than 42 Jews form a conspiracy and they bind themselves under an oath, saying that they will neither eat nor drink until they have killed Paul. And with the oath set, they tell their chief priest their plan. Paul's nephew learns of the plot, and he quickly relays the message to Paul. Paul has the nephew tell the commander about the plans. The commander wants to be careful with Paul, so he orders troops to take him out of the city that very night to Caesarea, 70 miles away. The commander, Claudius Lysias, writes a letter to accompany Paul, explaining to the governor why he is sending him there. 200 soldiers and 70 horsemen, as well as 200 spearsmen, guard Paul and the letter as far as Antipatris, 45 miles from Jerusalem and 25 miles from Caesarea. The following day, the 70 horsemen return to Jerusalem and the remaining 400 soldiers continue with the journey and Paul to Caesarea. The governor will not hear Paul's case until he has heard the accusations from the high priest and the councilmen. For 5 days, Paul stays in Herod's Praetorium, the home of the governor in Caesarea, waiting for the Jews to arrive. With Paul off to Caesarea, Claudius Lysias informs the Sanhedrin that they can present their complaint to Felix, the governor of Caesarea. 5 days later, they arrive and present themselves at the hearing before the governor. Now, from the time Paul arrives in Jerusalem for Pentecost until he stands before Felix is a mere 12 days. The representatives of the Sanhedrin accompanying the high priest are probably Sadducees because the Pharisees have finally come to the defense of Paul. They have enlisted the aid of Tertullus, a Roman attorney. Tertullus is necessary because they need to present their case to the governor according to Roman law and the Roman customs and the Roman procedures, but they also need someone who knows the system. None of the Jews who started the riot in Jerusalem are present in Caesarea to prove the charges against him. Therefore, when Paul speaks, the only thing that he says that is offensive to the Sanhedrin is his statement concerning the resurrection of the dead. For all practical purposes, the issue before Felix is a face-off with no easy outcome. Felix makes no decision on the matter, and he sends Paul into a semi-custody situation with freedom to be with his friends and anyone else he wants to visit. Felix uses the excuse that he wants to hear from the commander who rescued Paul from the Asian Jews who are beating him outside the temple, but Felix is lying because he's already got a letter from Claudius Lysias stating that Paul is innocent. As it turns out, Felix never sends for Claudius to testify. Felix and Drusilla are enamored with Paul, and they send for him from time to time, and Paul's presence and conversation always makes Felix uneasy, so he sends Paul away. Felix really does not have a reason to hold Paul in custody, but he does not let him go because he wants more from Paul than just talk. Felix wants Paul to pay him money to let him loose, but Paul does not offer to do so at any of their meetings. So Paul knows that he will make it to Rome because he has that promise from the Lord. Nevertheless, Felix continues to summon Paul often, giving him an opportunity to offer a bribe, but it never occurs. At the end of his 2-year term, Felix is replaced by Porcius Festus in AD 60, and by now Paul has been in custody of the Roman forces for more than 2 years. It is the spring of AD 60, and 3 days after arriving in Caesarea, Festus journeys on to Jerusalem, making his first visit as governor. His visit is cut short because of the complaints about Paul still being in custody in Caesarea without being punished. So Festus returns to Caesarea, where he calls for Paul to come before the throne. Now Festus asks Paul to return to Jerusalem for an interrogation, but Paul will not return. He has already had a trial in the holy city, and he's ready to move on to Rome. Paul is standing at the judgment seat, and Festus is at the head of the tribunal. He is a Roman citizen, and he should be judged in the Roman court, but not back in the Jewish tribunal. Since Festus cannot make a decision, Paul appeals to Caesar. Festus agrees, but holds him in prison for many more days. And finally, King Agrippa II visits the city, and Festus presents Paul's case to him. Festus still does not have a good reason to send Paul to Caesar. Therefore, he does not send him. Now, Festus explains Paul's circumstance to Herod Agrippa and asks his advice in the matter. Festus is looking for a way to blame Paul's delay in Caesarea on Agrippa II. He is also looking for Agrippa to find a reason to send Paul to Caesarea. Felix could have settled the matter and let Paul go or put him to death, and likewise, Festus could have already handled Paul's case, but he could not find a legal reason to convict Paul. Not wanting to incite the fury of the Jews, Festus, like Felix, does nothing. It is now in the hands of King Agrippa, who has Jewish blood in his own veins. Paul is allowed to speak. His personal testimony grips the heart of the king, who knows all the history and can say nothing to dispute Paul in the sight of all the onlookers. And as soon as Paul uses the term Gentiles, Festus interrupts Paul's testimony, and he also interrupts Agrippa's train of thought. "Paul, you are out of your mind. Your great learning is driving you mad," Festus says to Paul. However, Paul says, "I am not out of my mind, most excellent Festus, but I utter words of sober truth, for the king knows about these matters, and I speak to him also with confidence, since I am persuaded that none of these things escape his notice, for this has not been done in a corner." Paul says to King Agrippa, "Do you believe in the prophets? I know that you do." Now, King Agrippa is over the temple in Jerusalem, and he is required to confess a faith in the prophets. So now Paul has Agrippa cornered. To deny the prophet signifies to all the Jews present that he is not a believer. To say yes to Paul's challenge means that he accepts all that Paul has said. Festus has interrupted Paul at the perfect moment. Agrippa says to Paul, "In a short time you will persuade me to become a Christian." And Paul says, "I would to God that whether in a short or long time, not only you, but also all who hear me this day might become such as I, except for these chains." Agrippa has heard enough from Paul and is ready to move him on to Caesar. Without stating a reason, Agrippa, Drusilla, and Festus assign him to a soldier named Julius, who is to escort Paul with other prisoners to Rome. They begin their journey to Rome by boarding a ship. Luke and Aristarchus are with Paul, but they are not under arrest. They have paid their way. From Caesarea, the ship sails north about 150 miles to the city of Sidon, where Paul has many friends. Julius, his guard, is so secure in Paul's trustworthiness that he allows him to visit his Sidon friends for the day. Paul, Luke, and Aristarchus return to the ship and sail about 450 miles to the city of Myra, where the centurion secures a different ship for the journey. The Alexandrian ship is a grain ship on its way to Italy. It is a slow and difficult westward journey because of the winds, and finally they approach the coast of Cnidus, 150 miles from Myra. The captain decides to try to sail south, hoping to catch the winds that drive his ship to the west. At about 200 miles south of Cnidus, the wind begins to drive them west, and they make port in Fair Havens on the island of Crete. The trip from Caesarea has already taken far longer than expected. Days have passed, and the fast, or the Day of Atonement, is already over. In A.D. 60, the Day of Atonement occurred in October. In fact, it was October the 6th. And sailing the seas of the northeast Mediterranean from October to January is always treacherous. And so it is with this journey, even though Paul has been promised by the Lord that he will witness in Rome. Paul suggests that they winter in Fair Havens, and he perceives that if they continue on the journey, their ship will be lost as well as their lives. The port of Fair Havens faces the east, and the violent wind action of the westerly winds drives the waves into the port, making it undesirable. The port at Phoenix faces the west, where the waves pass outside the harbor and the large boats are much safer there. So Crete is only 140 miles long, and Phoenix is just 40 miles to the west. So Julius, the pilot, and the captain decide to head for Phoenix for the winter. The trip from Fair Havens to Phoenix requires a ship to sail to the northwest, but a typhoon comes from that direction and the Alexandrian ship is driven south into the Mediterranean Sea away from Crete. Just southwest of Crete is the small island of Claudia, where they try to take shelter. It is 7 miles long and 3 miles wide, and the island offers little help because of the winds. The ship is driven south within 40 miles of the African coast, and the crew fears that they will hit the shallows of Syrtis. It's the shallow sandy area in the Mediterranean Sea near Carthage on the African coast. And to keep from being stuck in the sand, the crew throws much of the cargo overboard, thinking that they will surely die. But an angel visits Paul that night, and he tells him that the ship will be tossed in the tempest and run aground on an island. And so Paul speaks a word of prophecy and encouragement to the sailors, promising that they will all live despite the complete loss of the ship. After 14 days, the ship is finally in the Adriatic Sea. The center of the typhoon has passed, and they are on the opposite side of the storm, blown in a northwesterly direction. The sailors do not know where they are, but the rope measurements indicate that they may soon run aground. Near morning, the sailors and the soldiers and the prisoners try to abandon ship, but Paul cautions them to remain on board. Heeding his warning, they remain, cutting away the lifeboats to lighten the load of the ship. The fight against nature has consumed the time and energy of the sailors for 14 days. Not 1 minute has been spared to eat, and Paul has noticed their lack of food and encourages them to eat for their preservation. And in the midst of the storm, the man of God prays over the food and begins to give it to the men. Trying to save the 276 lives, the crew begins to lighten the ship even more, hoping to save the ship in spite of Paul's prophecy. And even though they can see land, they bring the draft of the ship up, high enough to traverse the shallow waters. The grain is cast into the sea as well as the anchors, And although it is a common practice to kill prisoners in a time of disaster and calamity to prevent their escape, Julius does not allow this to happen and gives them the freedom to get to shore the best way they can. The 14-day journey has landed them on the island of Malta, 600 miles south of their intended destination. The typhoon has driven the ship over more than 800 miles of water. On that island of Malta, the natives are kind to Paul and to all his shipmates. Those natives are a mixture of the various bloodlines that have moved to the island over the past years. They are superstitious people, believing in the various gods of the ancient world. Now, while gathering sticks to help with the winter fire, Paul is bitten by a snake. He shakes off the snake, and when he does not die, the Maltans think he is a god. The Lord's protection of Paul's life, as well as the miracles which Paul has performed in his ministry, draw the attention of all the onlookers with awe and superstition. The natives are always looking for the gods to appear in their midst and bring them great blessing. Little do they know that God has, in fact, invaded their midst with one of his chief ministers to share the gospel of his son with all the Maltans. It is not the first time Paul has been mistaken for a god. In Lystra, the people believe Paul is the god Mercury, and when he proves not to be, they stone him. Now, Publius is the leading man of the island, a Maltese term that corresponds to our word governor. So the governor entertains the group for 3 days while they are looking for a long-term housing situation on the island. And when the governor's father becomes ill, Paul heals him, causing a trail of sick people to come to Paul seeking a miracle. The 3-month stay on Malta is peaceful for Paul and the others. And when another Alexandrine ship has harbored in the bay, Julius is able to secure passage for his prisoners on board. It is another grain ship with a distinguishing feature. The feature is the twin brothers' figurehead. They board the ship and set sail. The ship puts in at Syracuse, the capital of Sicily in Paul's day, and 80 miles from Malta. Now, standing on the east side of the island, it is only another 50 miles to the bottom toe of the boot of Italy, but that is a very long way from Rome by land, and Julius needs to sail closer to Rome before making a land journey. And when they do set sail, their port of destination is Regine, about 80 miles away, but they are unable to sail a straight course. They sail around the island and finally arrive in Regine on the west side of the toe of Italy. In Regine, Julius, the soldier in charge of Paul, allows him to stay with his fellow Jewish believers for a week. And when the winds begin to blow from the south, they board a ship and set sail for Puteoli, 182 miles north of Regine. After arriving in Puteoli, they make their journey 130 miles up one of the greatest Roman roads to the city of Rome. Paul is about to accomplish his long-term goal of visiting Rome. And before he arrives, the believers hear that he is on his way, and they go down to meet him at the market of Appius, and others join him at the three inns also. When Paul finally enters Rome, he is allowed to stay alone, except for the soldier who is guarding him. There in Rome, Paul is waiting for his audience before Caesar Nero. What will he do in the meantime? Well, Paul knows what he does. He calls a meeting with all the Jews of Rome. More than 10 years before, Claudius Caesar had ordered that all the Jews be out of Rome. And with his death in AD 54, Jews began to return to Rome in large numbers. And all the Jews have heard the report about Paul, and they are intrigued by a man who has evaded persecution so long. And they want to hear Paul's testimony for themselves, so they take Paul up on his invitation. And once again, Paul, doing the work of the evangelist, he shares the good news of Jesus Christ, the living Savior, with his countrymen and his bloodline. His appeal includes his unusual testimony concerning Moses and the prophets and Jesus. As in every town, some Jews become believers and some do not. The all-day meeting with Paul comes to an end with the Jews arguing with each other. Paul's last words to them comes from the Old Testament and the prophet Isaiah. He says, "Go and tell this people, keep on listening, but do not perceive. Keep on looking, but do not understand. Render the hearts of this people insensitive, their ears dull, and their eyes dim, lest they see with their eyes, hear with their ears, understand with their heart, and return and are healed." The prophet is directing the Lord's message to the Jews back in 650 BC. Jesus used the same passage when he was speaking to the Jews to explain his parables. Jesus also used that passage to point out that the Jews' disbelief in him because he was the Messiah. And Paul adds his own words in verse 28 of Acts 28, verse 28. "The fate of the Jews is sealed. Most have rejected the Savior, and the salvation of God has been sent to the Gentiles who will listen to the message and believe it." Now, Paul spends 2 years in custody in his own rented room, and he writes 4 letters. Paul's ministry is not over. 3 of his prison letters address problems in the church, and the 4th addresses 3 friends. Paul writes a letter to the Ephesians while he is there in his prison in Rome. He gave the Asian Christians instructions on how to deal with the fiery attacks, those attacks that he promised them when he met them in Malthus for his last meeting with them, and they did not want him to leave them. He loves the church in Ephesus, and he shares with them how the Holy Spirit will manifest himself in different ways for the edification of the church. Ephesus is under attack, and they need his letter. Paul then writes to the Philippians, and they are in a sad shape. They're poor. They're destitute for the most part in their economic slump. They send Epaphroditus with a small, limited contribution to meet the needs of Paul while he's there in Rome, and they are sad because it is so small. Now, Paul sends the letter back with Epaphroditus to encourage them, reminding them that they were the first church established in his European ministry, and that they had collected a great sum in the past to help with the needs of the other saints. It is a cheerful guide that has helped Christians through the centuries deal with the rugged journey of life in Christ. Now, Paul has heard of the false teachings concerning the Colossian church by the Judaizers, but the teaching is far worse than just the doctrines of the Jews. And so Paul writes them a letter, because these new teachings include Oriental mysticism and promising the members they enjoy a higher spiritual life and a deeper insight into the world of the spirits. And Paul writes to them to correct the theology. Paul then writes to Philemon. Paul has encountered a runaway slave. His name is Onesimus. He encountered him in the jail there in Rome, and he leads Onesimus to the Lord. And the slave belongs to one of his old friends, Philemon, and his wife, who live in Colossae. So he sends Onesimus back to Philemon with this letter, along asking Philemon to return Onesimus to him because Paul has usefulness for Onesimus with the labors there in Rome. It's a wonderful example of how Christians should speak with other Christians when difficult circumstances occur. Now, for whatever reason, Paul's imprisonment comes to a close, probably because there are no witnesses to appear against him before Nero. And within the year, Rome burns, and Nero attributes the destruction of Rome to the Christians. We do not know all the places Paul will travel, but we can piece together some of the details from his letters to both Timothy and to Titus. With Paul's release from the rented house, Luke writes his 2nd letter to Theophilus. He calls the letter the Acts of the Apostles, and Luke defends Paul's apostleship in that letter by comparing his entire ministry to that of the ministry of Peter. The letter to the Hebrews is anonymous. However, Paul is the likely author. The request for Timothy to visit the author at the end of the letter is characteristic of Paul's writings and his relationship with Timothy. If Paul is the author, he is once again trying to win his Israelite kinfolks to Christ. The letter shows the true purpose of the Mosaic Law and how the Levitical priesthood is fulfilled in Christ. The first 2 chapters also show the purpose of the Holy Spirit and His work in the lives of all mankind. Peter's 1st letter to the Hebrew Jews of the dispersion is written from Babylon on the Euphrates, which is one of the largest gatherings of Jews and Jewish learning. He is writing to the Jews in Asia Minor, where Paul has labored for 3 years on his 3rd missionary journey. And Peter's purpose is to confirm the true teachings that they have already received from Paul. Now, Peter's 2nd letter to the Hebrew Jews is written shortly before his death. And he continues to affirm the true teachings, and he includes a remarkable reference to their teacher, Paul, when he says that some of Paul's writings are difficult to understand, but they are still true scripture. In the first letter that Paul writes to Timothy while he's out of prison, Paul has left Ephesus and he's on his way back to Macedonia, which probably means Philippi, Berea, or Thessalonica. And from one of those cities, Paul writes back to Ephesus, where he has left Timothy as pastor of the congregation. The letter deals with worship and the organization of the church, as well as encouraging the congregation to maintain the sound doctrine and the sound teachings. His letter to Titus is written in Nicopolis, a town in Macedonia, not identified on available maps. Now, Paul has left Titus on the island of Crete several years before, and his letter gives the church a detailed list of qualifications for the selection of officers to hold the offices within the church from those elders who are looked up to for leadership in the church there. The persecution of Nero lasts for several years, and Paul is once again arrested and put into prison for his Christian faith. Now, during this final imprisonment, Paul writes his second letter to Timothy. This second letter, delivered to Timothy by Tychius, pleads for Timothy to come to him by winter and to bring John Mark with him. Paul is anticipating his impending death, and he strives to encourage Timothy to be diligent and steadfast and patient under persecution throughout his entire ministry. There can be little doubt that probably in AD 67, Paul stands before Nero once again. But this outcome is different from the first. Paul is delivered to the executioner for a crime not identified, and he is beheaded 3 years before the fall of Jerusalem. In AD 68, Jude is the brother of James and the half-brother of Jesus. And his letter is written in Palestine as a warning to the Christian Jews and all that Jewish community concerning the people who are infiltrating the church with false theology. And Jude is trying to warn them of how this false theology is shipwrecking the fellowship of the believers. On Sunday morning, August the 4th of 70 AD, exactly 40 years after Jesus prophesied that the temple in Jerusalem would be destroyed, Titus and his men rolled into that city and destroyed the temple and tore it down. It is also the 655th anniversary of Nebuchadnezzar's destruction of Solomon's temple on the exact same anniversary date. Nebuchadnezzar destroyed the temple in Jerusalem on Sunday morning, August the 4th of 586 BC. In AD 90, John is the last apostle alive, and his gospel fills in the rest of the ministry of Jesus before his ascension. Matthew, Mark, and Luke basically cover the Galilean ministry, and John deals with the Judean ministry. And it's probably written in Ephesus, where he eventually dies sometime after AD 96. Now, that's not the only book that John wrote. John also writes a little letter that gives believers a way to know if they are living in the salvation of the Lord or not. It is called 1 John. His second letter, 2 John, warns against false teachings and the false teachers who are trying to infiltrate the church. And John's third letter is an example of how to introduce Christians to each other. But it does something else also. It forms a basic outline for the last part of our story that deals with the future. Finally, in 95 or 96 AD, John writes what will be considered the last book of the New Testament. It is called John's Revelation, and it covers the final events of the end times. Now, the rest of the Bible affirms the words in this last book that forecast the doom for the unbeliever and the victory for the saints.